This is a very special day, and it is a joy and a privilege to be in the house of the Lord together and to celebrate Christmas together. And I'm particularly thankful this morning that Christmas was on a Saturday, because it gives us the ability in a very real sense to celebrate Christmas the day after Christmas, when all of the trappings and all of the traditions and all of the excitement in a sense is now behind us. And we can give our full attention not to how everyone's going to react to the presents that we give out, or whether we're going to get what we were hoping for in our Christmas presents, but really to give our attention specifically to the real meaning of Christmas. And I would like to talk to you very directly from the pages of Scripture this morning as to what the real meaning of Christmas is. Most people at Christmas, even those who are Christians, those who are religious, focus their attention on the incarnation itself. Most people are caught up with manger scenes. They are caught up with the discussions with regard to how many wise men there were and when they showed up and those kinds of details, caught up in the angelic host showing up and singing to shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. And certainly all of those are important issues, and certainly those are historical facts and details that are very worthy of attention and study in the pages of Scripture. But the real significance of Christmas itself goes way beyond the fact of the incarnation. It points ultimately to an understanding of the reason for it. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Now, there's no question that our American culture is very caught up in the whole idea of Christmas from a consumer and from a self-serving context. Now, I'm certainly not opposed to gift certificates or anything of the kind, but I was amazed in going and purchasing a present for my son this past week, or maybe it was last week. It's kind of a blur at my age. But in any case, when I went, I bought one of my son's Christmas presents. I can remember very clearly them asking me on my way out to the checkout line, "Would you like a gift receipt?" Well, I don't get out much, so I didn't even know how to answer. I said, "Well, what is a gift receipt?" So that if they bring it back, they can get sore crap. Bring it back? This is the present I'm getting him. But you understand, even the retail industry has adjusted itself very clearly to the whole self-serving mentality that Christmas is all about us. That Christmas is all about our traditions, our family, our celebrations, our presents, whether we got the right presents or whether we give the right presents. And certainly that's a worldly mentality. Well, as Christians, we don't have that kind of a mentality. At least I hope not. I hope we have a real focus during our Christmas celebration on the person of Jesus Christ. But most of contemporary Christianity is focused way too much on the stable and on the child in the feed trough. And there's really not enough focus on the real meaning of Christmas. And frankly, even the Christmas shows you watch, if we get rid of all the ones that have reindeer and red noses and red suits, and you get rid of all of that and focus even on the ones that are family shows that are focused on the real meaning of Christmas, you will see all too often that the moral of all of those stories is on the fact that God so loved us, we ought to love each other. Well, I'm here to tell you the real meaning of Christmas goes way beyond that too. The real meaning of Christmas was expressed in a wonderful way last night when I tucked my little girl into bed and she prayed with no prompting from me. She prayed all by herself, "Dear God, thank you. Thank you for the real meaning of Christmas, that you sent your son to die for us." Folks, that really is the heart of the matter. And that's what I'd like to direct your attention to both this week and next. I would like to share with you the real meaning of Christmas from the pages of Scripture, first this week from an Old Testament perspective, and then next week from a New Testament perspective, as we look at two key texts that are going to lay out for us what the real meaning of Christmas is as it's revealed to us from the pages of Scripture. First of all, this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles together with me, and I know it's a big text, and hopefully you'll be patient with me realizing that in order to cover a whole chapter this morning, I'm going to have to skip over some of the details. There's a lot more in here than what we're going to spend our time looking at, but I want you to get the big picture this morning. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 53. Together with me, I want you to see what the real meaning of Christmas is from an Old Testament perspective, from a text that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And as we look at this text, what you're going to see is that the real meaning of Christmas involves not just the incarnation, not just the birth of a baby to a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem, but the reason that he came and what he accomplished when he came ultimately in his finished work of redemption on the cross. To understand the real meaning of Christmas is to understand it's not so much about us being nice to each other as it is about God being incredibly loving and gracious to us and bringing about our salvation through His work in spite of us. See, that's the real meaning of Christmas. And this morning we'll get it from an Old Testament perspective as we look at Isaiah 53. Now, just to set the record straight, Isaiah 53 really begins in Isaiah 52. So I'll be referring to Isaiah 53 this morning, but we're going to start actually in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. This is one of the four servant songs that are presented to us in the book of Isaiah. So this is a prophetic text. This is written by the pen of the prophet Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah is. And this is a prophetic revelation from God to His people, the nation of Israel, about how He is going to fulfill His promises to them and send the Messiah, a Savior, to them. And this is, in essence, then, God talking through the pen of the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel, telling them in advance how He's going to bring about their salvation. As we go through this text, one of the things I really hope you catch is just how detailed it is, how amazingly, perfectly accurate it is as it records the whole story of the person and work of Jesus Christ as the servant of God and bringing about our salvation. And remember, as we go through this, this was written by the prophet of Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, this is amazing stuff. And there are five prophetic pictures of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that I'm going to share with you this morning to help you to come to a full understanding and appreciation of what the real meaning of Christmas really is. And it starts in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 with the first prophetic picture. And by the way, when I say prophetic, that means that this is God giving a revelation to one of His prophets to proclaim to His people and to write down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit accurately exactly what God's proclamation was, to declare to them in advance what God was going to do and how He was going to bring it about. All right? And that's what this is. This is a message from God through His prophet to His people in advance as to how He's going to bring about salvation. And it starts with an heroic summary. If you're taking notes, this is the first prophetic picture. It is an heroic summary of the life and ministry of the servant of God. Notice in verse 13, it says this, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." The word "behold" is a word that is meant to catch our attention. It's like, check this out. Take note of this. Hey, listen up. Behold, this is big stuff. Give me your undivided attention for a moment. My servant will prosper. You'll notice the word "my" there, the little pronoun, is in capital letters in most of our English Bibles. That's because this is God talking now. He is speaking a revelation through His prophet Isaiah to His people. So this is a message, in a sense, directly from God through His prophet. And that's why it's "my servant." It's God's servant, not Isaiah's servant. So God says, check it out. Listen up. My servant will prosper. And by the way, you'll notice just even in the term "servant," we could do a sermon on that. The term "servant" literally means servant. When Christ came into the world, He did not come in to be the Lord and Master. He came in to humble Himself and put Himself at our service to minister to us, to aid us. When God came into the world, He came in as a servant. And God says here, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Now, most of us know what it means to prosper. If you're in business, you know what it means to be a prosperous businessman. It means that you did well in your business. You're successful. You make money. You pay your bills. You got enough to live on. Maybe you've got an abundance. That's a successful or prosperous businessman. A prosperous athlete is one who has a high batting average, a lot of yards accumulated, a lot of goals or points scored, whatever. A lot of wins. That's somebody that's successful. Okay? This is the way that the servant of the Lord is introduced by God Himself. He says, "Behold, My servant will prosper. What's that mean? My servant will be successful. He will accomplish what I give him to do. He will be victorious. He will be one who succeeds at the work of salvation that I send him to do. And he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. When you put those two words together, high and lifted up, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you cannot help but think back to Isaiah 6. When the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, what? High and lifted up. It is a place of exaltation, a place of honor, a place of dignity. It is a place that you cannot help but associate with a place for deity. My servant, he will prosper, he will succeed, he will accomplish what I send him to do, and he will be high and lifted up in a place of honor, and he will be greatly exalted. To be greatly exalted means to be praised, to be acknowledged by people for who he is and for what he has done. You want to know what Christmas begins with? A declaration from God in advance that when I send my servant into the world, at the end of the day, he's going to accomplish everything I want him to do. He's going to be lifted up into glory, and everybody's going to see that he's done it. All right? Now, that's where it all starts. And notice it's further described in verse 14. Isaiah writes, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You stop here for a minute. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. Remember, this is God speaking prophetically through Isaiah the prophet to his people, the nation of Israel. And he says, just as many were astonished at you. The word astonished literally is a word that means to be awestruck, to be stunned, to be blown away. You ever seen a game that you thought it was over, and then out of the blue, the underdog comes back and wins? The greatest game ever played was the first round playoffs, the Dallas Cowboys in Minnesota. The wild card Cowboys. Now, you knew this was the greatest game, Adonis. Don't give me that. All right? And with time running out and no hope, in fact, I'll share this with you. In 1975, I got a call from a buddy of mine. Big-time Vikings fan, says, how's it feel, Brian, to have lost and be out of the playoffs? Game wasn't over yet. It's about a minute and a half left. I said, the game's not over yet. I hung up. Went back to the TV. Hope against hope. Just trusting that Staubach would be able to throw, to somehow bring us back and win the game. And lo and behold, what is often referred to as the Hail Mary pass, we won't even get into that discussion. I think it was just flawless execution. The superior team, the underdog, pulled it out in the last few seconds of the game and won. The Cowboys went on to the Super Bowl that year. All right, listen, that was astonishing. That was mind-boggling. All right, can you ever remember times like that when you have seen the underdog pull off a great victory and a great upset? Right? Those are amazing feats of strength, aren't they? Those are amazing events. They just fill your heart with joy, or they crush you if you're silly enough to be a Viking fan, but they just thrill you. You know what I'm talking about? Now, there are times when there's that last second shot, that amazing comeback from the underdog beats Goliath. There are times like that. There are even times when the Angels manage through umpire error to squeak one out against the Yankees. But, you appreciate that one, Mim? But, this isn't like that. Okay? This is way beyond that. Notice what God says in verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. See, this isn't what sometimes can happen in the realm of humanity where the underdog pulls off the upset. This is what humans can't do in their own strength. That's what my servant's life and ministry is going to be all about. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. How were people astonished at Israel? Because they were a slave nation in bondage in the greatest and most powerful nation in the day. They were nothing but slaves, and they even complained against God and against Moses when God started to act on their behalf to deliver them. And God delivered them anyways. God delivered a people that were nothing but slaves from the most powerful nation on the earth. And when Pharaoh sent his army against them, guess what happened? God wiped out the most powerful army on the nation, and his people didn't lift a finger. What's more, he took them right into the promised land, delivered the hands of their enemies into them, gave them the promised land, and elevated them to the greatest nation on the earth under David and Solomon. Now that is an astonishing story. Now, that is a record of accomplishment that only God could do. Now that is what the life and ministry of the servant's going to be like. That's what the work of the Messiah and redemption is going to be like. Check it out. My servant will prosper. He will succeed. He will accomplish what I'm sending him to do. And at the end of the day, he will be high and lifted up, and everybody will acknowledge it, and they will exalt him for who he is. And this is the way it's going to play out. It's going to be just like the many were astonished at you, my people. So too, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And thus, in that way, he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. See, I want to tell you in advance, this is the way it's all going to play out. It's going to play out in such a way that just like when I brought you, my people, out of bondage in Egypt and brought you into the promised land and made a great nation out of you, and everybody looked and goes, there's no way they did that on their own. It's going to be the same way with the way I bring about salvation and the servant accomplishes his work. In fact, he's going to be marred more than any man. And his form will be, implied here, marred more than the sons of men. In other words, he is going to suffer in such a way that you're going to look and say, nobody's ever gone through anything like that. You know, Hollywood has really ruined an appreciation of the crucifixion for us. If you watched any of even the old TV shows, Jesus of Nazareth or King of Kings or any of those old TV shows where it presents the crucifixion, yeah, they got the crown of thorns right. Yeah, some of them even somewhat graphically portray the scars and the flogging that he takes in his back. But what you don't realize is that as you read through the Gospels, when Jesus was crucified, he was not recognizable as himself. He had been so brutally beaten up and abused. If you read through the Gospel accounts, you'll notice they even put a bag over his head. And the Romans pounded him in the face, saying, prophesy, who hit you if you really are the Son of Man? If you really are the Son of God, prophesy, who just punched you? You want a good picture of what Jesus looked like when he was crucified? Picture for yourself, if you will, somebody who had the lashings on his back with it all ripped open and bleeding and scarred, with the bruises and the punching all over his body and his face all swelled up like a prize fighter. Listen, that's the one who hung upon the cross. His face was marred. Literally, the word means disfigured. More than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. This is the way God's going to pull it off. His servant is going to get beat to a pulp, and he is going to suffer an excruciating demise like nobody's ever gone through to such a horrific extent. And at the end of the day, it is that very means by which, it says in verse 15, thus, or in this way, he will sprinkle many nations. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know the term sprinkler here is a sacrificial term. It's referring to the priesthood. It is by this means, him suffering for us, that he will sprinkle or bring about the atoning work for many nations. Again, remember, this is a prophetic declaration to Israel about the way it's going to play out. And yet, from the beginning, God is saying, it's not just going to be for your salvation, Israel, it's going to be for who? For everybody, for many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. They're going to say, wow, and not have anything to say. Why? Because what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Even though they didn't have access to Isaiah 53 before it happened, even though they never heard about it, when they hear about it after the fact, they're going to sit here, they're going to read through it, and they're going to go, oh my word, that's exactly the way it happened. And they're going to come to faith. Kings, leaders of other peoples are going to recognize this was what God did in bringing about the salvation and forgiveness to all nations. See, this is the heroic summary of what Christmas is really all about. It's God acting in a way that nobody else could do, in a way that will blow everybody away and say, I could have never imagined it that way. But the fact that God lays it all out in advance and does it just the way He said He's going to do it shows it really is God that did it. This is exactly God fulfilling His promises to His people and extending salvation to all nations, just like He said from the very beginning. Now, that takes us to the second prophetic picture here. And it is not only the heroic summary that we've seen at the end of Isaiah 52, but secondly, the humble status of the servant. The humble status of the servant is at the beginning of Isaiah 53. Starting at verse 1, notice the question that is now asked. Who has believed our message? Okay? Who has actually believed this message, this announcement, this declaration, this news that we are proclaiming? Who has believed it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, to whom was His arm or His strength or His power revealed? First and foremost, to who? To the nation of Israel, who got this given to them 700 years before it happened, who had this in their possession while Christ was on the earth, who had this in their possession when Christ was rejected by them and crucified. And by the way, as you read through the New Testament, one of the things that you will find is the apostles, not only Jesus Himself, but the apostles also pointed back frequently to the Old Testament to say, folks, this is exactly what God said was going to happen, and this is the way it's playing out. Who has believed our message or our report, our declaration, our announcement, our proclamation, and to whom has the arm or the strength or the power of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Now, it's fascinating to me that it would be today of all days that we talk about parched ground, because this is one of the 7 days every year that we don't have parched ground here in the Antelope Valley. Most of you can remember a few months back or a month back when it had been a long time since it had rained here. And you know what parched ground is like living up here in the Antelope Valley, don't you? What is parched ground? It is dry, it is hard, it is not easy to break up, and you don't, generally speaking, grow good vegetables in it, do you? You don't generally get much produce out of it. It's even difficult to grow the grass out here, isn't it? As some of you have been out here working on it, right, David? It's not exactly easy to get even weeds to grow, much less the grass. That's parched ground. Well, you want to know what the beginning of the life of the servant of the Lord is going to be like? You want to know what the beginning of Christ's entrance into the world will be like? He will be like a tender shoot that grows up before Him, that is before God, like a root out of parched ground. A tender shoot. We have one nice big tree in the courtyard here, and every spring, I don't know, maybe I'm a little too particular, but every spring I go out there, and if you'll notice, those roots are pretty big, and there are these little shoots, these little green shoots that come up out of the stump, and I just can't help it. Sometimes I even take scissors out there to cut them off, because they're just not supposed to be there. But you can see those same kinds of shoots, right, coming up out of the stump, can't you? Ever seen a stump? When springtime rolls around, there's a couple of shoots that come out. It's not really planted. It's not like when you go to the nursery or you go to Home Depot or Lowe's, or you go to the nursery section and you buy, this is the perfect tree. It's already straight. It's already planted. And you bring it out and you got it in all the peat moss and the really good soil, and you put it in your prime location in the yard and you stake it and everything else, and it still dies in August. It won't be like one of those perfect plants that you care for and take care of all the time. This is like one of those tender shoots that shoots up out of a dead stump in dry ground, and there's no reason why you would ever imagine that that would grow there. It has no shot at living. That's the picture that is drawn for us here of the entrance into the world of the servant of the Lord. This is what God is saying in advance, the way it's going to play out. You want to know why Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Two reasons. Number one, because that's what God said in advance was going to happen. And number two, God said in advance it was going to happen that way because it was the perfect place to make it clear that this is indeed the Messiah. It was the only thing special about Bethlehem as a place on the map at all was that that's where David was born. And what was David to begin with? Anybody? A shepherd, a nobody. You want to know why Jesus the Messiah was born in Bethlehem? Because He entered into the world just like David, as a nobody. And By making it Bethlehem, there was also a direct tie to the first nobody that was king of Israel. This is the ultimate king of Israel, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The only reason God picked Bethlehem is because it was a nowhere spot. You follow what I'm saying? That's the way it's going to be. This is what God's saying in advance. You want to know why it's a little town of Bethlehem? How still I see thee lie? You want to know what's special about Bethlehem? Zip! What's special about it is not special. It's the furthest things from special, and that's why God picked it. Because when the Messiah comes in, when the servant of the Lord comes into the world, he's going to come in and it's going to be like a nobody. He's going to grow up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And in fact, even when he takes upon himself the limitations of humanity, he's going to have no stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor will he have any appearance that we should be attracted to him. Have you ever noticed that, at least from all the shows that I've seen about Jesus, have you ever noticed how, generally speaking, the guy that plays Jesus is a fairly attractive individual? He doesn't look like me. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't have the crooked bump nose here. Always he looks like an actor. Think about this for a minute. In a movie or TV show or whatever, whenever they cast the part for a hero, who do they pick? Do they pick, you know, Cary Grant, or they pick the big strong guy, you know, John Wayne? Okay, I don't date it myself. What about today? Well, they pick, you know, the Governor, Arnold. Why do they pick Arnold Schwarzenegger to be the hero of all those movies in the 80s and 90s? Why? Because they knew he was going to be, because his diction was so wonderful? Is that why they did it? No, because, man, that guy is, oh, yeah. You know what I'm talking about? He had muscles on muscles. That's why you pick him. Right? Why do they pick Brad Pitt today, or some of the other guys? Why is it that you pick movie stars to play the part of the hero? Because they just have charisma. They look the part. You know what God is saying? When I bring my Savior into the world, when I accomplish my plan of redemption that I promised for my people, I'm going to do it in such a way that it's going to blow everybody away. He's going to come into the world as a nobody, looking like a nobody. When Jesus walked around here on the face of the earth, everybody didn't step back and go, wow, look, it's God in a body. Wow, now that's a guy I can follow. They didn't do that. He had no form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing special about him. He was an ordinary, everyday nobody, just like me and many of you. That's how God chose to enter into his creation, as a nobody. With no great starting point. I mean, he didn't enter into the world as a king. He didn't enter into the world with life handed to him on a silver platter. He didn't enter into the world with a whole bunch of trumpets and blarings and soundings, etc. You want to know why the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is such a marvelous hymn, at least in my opinion? Because the angelic host is the only one that knows what's really going on. Because here they see the Creator of heaven and earth that they've been praising in glory on His throne from Genesis 1. They've been singing His praises, and they see that He has entered into His creation as a little baby, and He goes through childbirth, and here's this little tiny infant dependent upon two sinful parents. And even Mary can't figure it out. You remember when the shepherds come and they tell her everything that's happened? It says she pondered those things in her heart. Even though the angel showed up and told her what's going to happen, she didn't put all the pieces together. The only ones that know what's going on during the incarnation and the birth, the only ones that know what's going on is the angelic host. That's why they cannot wait to say it to somebody. But you know what? God did it this way, purposefully, so that when we looked at it, we'd say, wow, that's never the way I would do it. That's not the way any of us would plan it. That's not the script I would write. The only one that would ever write a script like that and be able to pull it off is who? God. It's God. It started with a humble status. No stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. And even in his life, the way it played out, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. You want to know the way that he was treated throughout his life and ultimately leading right up to the cross? He was despised and forsaken of men. You know what the word despised means? It literally means to despise, to have nothing but disdain for someone. And that's literally, he was treated with, regarded with absolute contempt. More than just rejection, it's an absolute aversion to someone. I cannot even stand the idea of looking at him or being in the same room with him. You ever had somebody had that view of you, or you have that view of somebody else? Okay, that's what's being talked about here. This is what Jesus endured. You say, wait a minute, he's God. He's the Creator who took upon himself the limitations of humanity to enter into the world and die for us. Yeah. And I'm here to tell you the way he was treated and was told in advance the way he would be treated is that he would be despised and rejected of men, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, a man characterized by sorrow. And the idea that he was acquainted with grief means that he had personal, first-hand knowledge of what grief is like. Remember John 11? Remember when Jesus goes to Lazarus's house after Lazarus has died, and he meets all the people there, and he deals with Mary and Martha? What does it say? Jesus wept. It's the number one memory verse for kids in the Bible. Why? Because there's only two words you have to learn. Jesus wept. Right? But there's a lot stated in that one verse. Jesus wept. He cried. Why? Because he had a very clear appreciation of the sinful condition of humanity. And when he, as the sinless Savior, dwelt among us, he had a first-hand knowledge and experience of our fallenness, of our rebelliousness, of our hatred of God, of our hypocrisy. And on it goes. He saw our lack of faith. What was his number one rebuke to his disciples? Oh, ye of, speak to me, little faith. You want to know somebody who has first-hand knowledge of sorrow and grief, of the afflictions that have to do with sin? Look at the sinless Savior who lived with us and saw it all day, every day around him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Word esteem means to regard of someone of value. We didn't consider him of any value. You ever seen a person in a wheelchair that's disfigured? Ever seen a beggar in a gutter? When you go to a foreign land, you will see this in the extreme. I can remember in Brazil, I can remember in the South Pacific, getting a very clear perspective on what true poverty is. But even in our sanitized society here. Have you ever seen somebody, maybe when you walked into the hospital to visit somebody or whatever, seen somebody that's really sick and really disfigured? And what do you do immediately? What's your natural reaction? Is to look away. That's Jesus. You want to know what God's plan from the beginning in sending His Son into the world was in order to be our Savior? It wasn't that He was going to come in on with a red carpet all rolled out. It wasn't that He was going to come in with everything praising Him and acknowledging Him for who He is and serving Him. He came in to be a servant. He came in with nothing going for Him except that He was the sinless Son of God. And He came in and was despised and forsaken and rejected of men. And He's like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we didn't esteem Him. See, He came in as the humble servant to be the one that died for us, not as the great Lord and Deliverer and Savior. This is a big reason why the Jews rejected Him right from the get-go. This is one of the reasons that the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with Him and did reject Him and purposefully worked to have Him murdered. Why? Number one, because when He came in to the world and when He proclaimed the gospel message, this is the message He proclaimed. I have come first to be rejected by My own people. I have come first to die. And afterwards, to rule and reign with a rod of iron. You know the only thing they wanted? They wanted a Messiah to come in and say, they're great, and raise them up and establish them over everybody else, and to be the Messiah that subjugated all their enemies underneath their feet. You know what God said in advance what He was going to do? First, I'm going to come, and there's going to be nothing special about my entrance. There's going to be nothing special about my physical appearance or my person. In fact, I'm coming the first time to be rejected so that I can pay for your sins. And that brings us third to the horrific sacrifice of the servant. Verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, this is an interesting verse. Because at this point now, it's describing exactly what happened at the cross. So now we have gone immediately from the incarnation. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground, with no stately form nor majesty, nothing special about Him. And He was despised and rejected, and He went to the cross. But I'm here to tell you, when He went to the cross, here's what was happening. Surely, most certainly, indeed, it is our griefs that He Himself bore, and our sorrows that He carried. The word griefs there is literally the word for sicknesses. And the best association here is sicknesses in the sense of sin. Surely it was our sin, our griefs, our sicknesses, our sins, in a sense, that He Himself bore, and our sorrows, the sense of guilt and shame that goes with sin, that He carried away. That's what was happening. When we turned our back on Him, what was happening in reality? It was Him taking upon Himself our sin and our sorrow and carrying it away. Yet, even though that's what was really happening, we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. If you read the gospel account, and this is what we'll get into in some detail next week, if you read the gospel account, it is amazing to read the text that describes what happened there at the foot of the cross while Jesus was hanging, dying for us. Do you remember what the people said? He saved others. Let Him what? Save Himself. If you really are the Messiah, this is the thieves that are crucified beside Him. If you really are the Messiah, save yourself and us with you. Mocking Him. If that's really who you are, then take yourself down from the cross. He saved others. Why can't He save Himself? Answer, the reason that He's up there is because God turned His back on Him. The reason that He's dying is because He offended God, and this is divine discipline that's happening. He is being struck down and killed. They never denied His miracles. You remember they couldn't deny that He did miraculous deeds. They were numerous. They were obvious. They were verifiable. What did they do? They tried to attribute those miracles to Satan, or they tried to tell Him that He was obviously not from God because He was using the power to violate the Sabbath or something else. And when He was crucified, what did they say? See? He's stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The reason that He is being struck down right now is because this is God taking action. And the idea of smitten of God and afflicted, afflicted is the idea this is discipline. Stricken means that He is struck. Smitten is a stronger word, means struck fatally by God. This is God taking severe action to discipline the servant out of this world because He some way offended Him. That's what everybody's thinking. That's what everybody's saying. You read the description of the conversation that happens at the foot of the cross. That's exactly what you'll read about what happened. Again, I remind you, this was written 700 years before Christ was born. God said, this is the way I'm going to do it. Why am I going to do it that way? Why is God going to do it that way? What's the end of Isaiah 52 say? So that people will be astonished, just like they were astonished at how I delivered you from bondage in Egypt and made a great nation out of you, so too people are going to be astonished at how I bring about salvation and the fulfillment of promises to my people. It's going to be in such a way that you're going to sit there and go, wow, I never could have predicted that. I never could have imagined that. We ourselves, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But what was really happening? Verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being or our peace fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. Now, we could spend an hour on this text. But let me just unfold it for you very quickly. It says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. pierce through. A lot of people want to immediately go see that's the spear in the side. Jesus was, read the gospel, Jesus was already dead when the spear was shoved into the side. Okay? Pierce through is a typical Hebrew way to refer to being killed. If you want, you can replace all of these synonyms. Pierce through, crushed, chastened, and scourging. You can replace all four of those words you want with just the word killed, because there are four synonyms in this case, all describing the death of the servant. He was pierced through, killed, for our transgressions. The reason that he was struck down was because we sinned. Remember, the word transgression refers to sin in the sense of like trespassing. You know, you put up a no trespassing sign out on your yard. What's that mean? Don't cross the line and step on my property. If you do, you're guilty of, speak to me, trespassing. Okay, what is a trespass? When you do something that is prohibited, that is a trespass. The reason he died was because we have done things God has prohibited. When he says, thou shalt not, we have. That's a transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The word iniquity is another synonym for sin. And it refers to sin in the fact that it is a perversion or a twisting of what God intended and is therefore deserving of punishment. The reason that he was crushed or killed is why? Because we deserve to be punished. And the chastening for our peace fell upon him. The punishment that we should have taken fell upon him so that we could be at peace with God. You know, we've been going through Romans together, have we not, on Sunday mornings, the last several months, in Romans chapter 5, because of what Christ did in our exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, what do we have according to the Apostle Paul? What do we have with God? We have peace with God. We have a right relationship with God. Why? Because Christ died in our place. This is what God told Isaiah to write down 700 years before Christ entered into the world. This is what the true meaning of Christmas is. God is going to enter into His creation, and He's going to enter into His creation in such a way as to take upon Himself the limitations of humanity, and He's not going to come into the world as Arnold to rescue us. He's going to come in with no form or no stateliness, no attractiveness that we go, oh, wow, that's our Messiah. He's not going to come in with life handed to Him on a silver platter. He's going to come in as a nobody and nowhere. And we're going to reject Him. And yet, even though we reject Him, what really is going to be happening is He's going to bear our sins in His body on that tree. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging, we are healed. And if you make notes in your Bible, please put a little asterisk by the word scourging. Immediately we associate with that word scourging there, the actual scourging that took place to Jesus before He went to the cross, the lashings that He took on His back. It's not the word for scourging. It is literally the word for stripe, and it is singular. I think the King James, has stripes. By His stripes we are healed. It is not plural. It is by the death blow. Right? This is not about healing in the atonement, physical healing. These are four synonyms for His death. Why did He die? He died because of our transgressions. He died because of our iniquities. He died in order that we could be at peace with God. He died so that we could be healed, cured, delivered from our sin and from our fallen state and from the place where we deserve eternal punishment and consequences for our sin. Here's why it had to happen like this. Verse 6, because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There is not one of us, not one of us, not one of us that has not sinned. And there is no way, as Paul demonstrated, as we've gone through in detail through the book of Romans, there is not one of us that can make up for our sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. Now, if God is going to be truly righteous and just, right? And He is going to be above reproach as a judge. And He declares that the penalty for sin is death. Then what has to happen if you sin? You have to die. And the only way your sins can be forgiven and God remain an impartial, righteous, just judge is if someone else steps in that is not deserving of that penalty and takes it for you. Otherwise, God's not just. And this is what God is saying in advance, is His plan. This is what God is saying 700 years beforehand that He is going to do in order to provide peace for His people, in order to provide forgiveness for transgressions and an atonement for our iniquities. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity. And again, remember the word iniquity here? It's a word that speaks of sin in a twisted, a perversion sense. Not just in the sense of immorality, but perversion as a twisting of what God intended. You know, when wives don't submit to their husbands as to the Lord, or when husbands don't love their wives as Christ loved the church, that in and of itself is a twisting, a perversion of what God designed. When children do not obey their parents, that is a twisting, a corruption of what God has designed and intended the relationships to be. All of that is deserving of punishment. The Lord caused the iniquity, the punishment of us all, to fall where? On Him. That's what happened at the cross. You see, this is the real meaning of Christmas. Not the baby in a feed trough in a manger. The real meaning of Christmas is the significance of what's going on in that event and what it leads to. The whole reason He came down was not just to say, we all ought to love each other better. We all ought to treat each other nicer. We all ought to be friendlier and more thankful. No. The reason He came down from heaven and left His throne, took upon Himself the limitations of humanity, was so that He could go straight to the cross and die for us, because otherwise we pay for our own sins, suffering the wrath of God forever in the lake of fire together with the devil and his angels. This is the real meaning of Christmas. This is why there ought to be celebration. This is why there ought to be thanksgiving and praise, because it's absolutely mind-boggling that God would step off His throne and enter into His creation, much less to enter into His creation as one of us that looks like a nobody, but even beyond that, that He would go to the cross and die for us. That is mind-boggling. And yet that's exactly what God said is the way He's going to do it from the beginning. It's the Lord causing the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. And that brings us forth to the humiliating suffering of the servant. Listen to this as it's described. These are the events we're going to look at in detail next week. The events leading right up to and through the cross. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Oppressed, literally treated harshly and afflicted, suffering unjust, gross violence against Himself. When we look at the details next week, you will see that He was punched. They spit on Him. They mocked Him. They accused Him of all kinds of things, and even the witnesses couldn't get their story straight. And throughout all of it, He never opened His mouth to defend Himself. Not even once. Why? Because this is the whole reason He came. To be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows who went to the cross and died for us. That's what God did when He entered into His world. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He didn't open His mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He didn't open His mouth. You know, you think about it. I like to say we have a full house. We have two kids, two cats, a dog, and a grandma. That's not necessarily the pecking order, but it's in that vicinity. We have a full house. And there are times when you have to restrain all of them, right, dear? When you try to control the dog, what does it do? Jumps around, barks, and every yep and yap and everything else. You try to control a cat, what does it do? Have you ever seen a cat do the push? You know, when you want to hold a cat, it does the push or it does the scratch or whatever. Okay? We won't even get into the grandma. But you know what, the kids, right? When you try to control the kids, what do they kick and scream, right? All right. No, I'm exaggerating on that one. We have good respectable children, and I love and I'm thankful for. But in any case, have you ever seen a lamb led to the slaughter? Ever seen that? They go quietly. I still remember Irma West. She told me about a guy that was a butcher, and he went through I don't know how many cattle and how many pigs and everything, butchering. And then one day, for some reason, he had to do a lamb. And they brought the lamb to him. And as he delivered the blow, blood got on his finger, and the lamb started licking the blood off of his finger. That's how tender and gentle that lamb was. How submissive, how quiet. That's the type of imagery that's being described here. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. You know, Irma told me that that guy stopped being a butcher that day. Okay, can you imagine the heartbreak? Right? Listen, that's a lamb. And that's what God said in advance. This is the way the Messiah, this is the way my servant is going to go to his death when he dies for his people. It's not going to be kicking and screaming. It's not going to be arguing. It's not going to be just defending himself or speaking up for himself. You know what it's going to be? Just like a lamb led to the slaughter, submissive all the way. Just like a sheep before it shears is silent. You ever try to give a cat a bath? Right? You ever try to shear a sheep? I haven't. But that's the picture. Very, very submissive. No fighting, no kicking, no argument. Total submission to the whole process. That's the way it's going to play out. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who gave any thought to the fact the whole reason he went to his death there on the cross in that generation of those people right there and then? Who gave any thought in that day to the fact that the whole reason he's hanging there dying is for them, for Isaiah and the people in his day, and for us today? Who gave any consideration to the reality of what was actually happening there? You want to talk about mind-boggling? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He died for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You ever have anybody stand up and pay a bill for you? Forgive a debt? Hey, that's what happened at the cross. Jesus, not kicking and screaming, not arguing, not debating, not justifying it, and not with banners or triumph or anything else, mocked, scourged, beaten, humiliated, spat upon, kicked. He was beat up so bad he couldn't finish carrying the cross all the way to the hill. And when they hung him up there, what did he say? Father, straighten them out. Is that what he said? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Okay, that's what God said in advance is going to be the way that he brings about our salvation 700 years before the incarnation. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Is great, but you know what? The Father knew, even though nobody there knew, the Father knew, and he made sure and told everybody in advance he was going to let everybody know that he knew what was really going on. Notice verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now stop here, because this takes a minute. When we think of a grave, what do we think of? A graveyard, the place where the stone is, the place where the body is buried. In the Hebrew context, the grave refers to the place of death. Okay? The tomb refers to the place of burial. When he says his grave was assigned with wicked men, that means he was assigned to die in a place with people who are wicked. But he was with a rich man in his death, meaning where did he go when he died? Into the tomb. And if you look at the gospel, guess what you will see? He was crucified on Calvary's cross between two what? Thieves. And after he died, he was brought down from the cross. And where did they lay him? His body was laid in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him and they put him in a brand new tomb. Never before used. In fact, it was a garden tomb. You want to know why that all happened? You want to know why? Because even as far as the details of the outworking of the events, after Jesus died, God was in control and certifying that Jesus was indeed His servant, fulfilling His word according to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 9. The reason that He was with a rich man in His death is because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. I could take a minute here and have you turn to John 19 and point out to you that when He was buried, there were 65, depending on how you do the math, somewhere between 65 and 100 pounds of spices that Jesus was wrapped in His shroud, in His burial clothing. That is a massive amount of spices. Why would those kind of details be recorded? Because that is a king's burial He received. That's not even a rich man. That is a king's burial, 65 pounds of spices in a brand new garden tomb. He was crucified as a criminal and buried as a king. Why? Because that's how God, even on the day of crucifixion, certified Jesus as the Messiah. And He announces 700 years beforehand. And that brings us to the final prophetic picture here, and that is the honored success of the servant. I want you to notice in verse 10, This is the accomplishment of salvation. This is the accomplishment of redemption. This is the meaning of Christmas. It was the Lord that was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Who was it ultimately behind Jesus' death and His rejection, His crucifixion, and His burial? Who was it ultimately behind that? It was God. Why? Because if He would render, verse 10, if the servant would render himself as a guilt offering, then He, God the Father, would see His offspring, would prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hands. In other words, if the servant would willingly enter into creation, go to the cross, offer himself up as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and die in our place, then the Father would look upon all those in Him and raise them up, forgive them. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, as the one who took the penalty for them, then He would see His offspring, all those who follow Him, and prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hand. He would accomplish everything God intended to accomplish and all the promises God has forever made to His people. As a result of the anguish of His soul. And the idea of soul here, remember, I don't have time to develop this, but in a biblical Hebrew context, soul usually doesn't refer to the immaterial part of the person. It's usually a way to refer in totality to the person. That as a result of the anguish of the servant's soul, of his person, He, God, will see it and be satisfied. That the just punishment due for our sins will have been satisfied. You understand, what the Bible presents from cover to cover is that we can never do enough good to get ourselves right with God or to keep ourselves right with God. It is God and the work of Christ alone, His once-for-all sacrifice that pays for our sins and satisfies God's requirement for righteousness. There's no amount of prayers that you can pray. There are no amount of good deeds you can do to make up for even one sin. But if the servant would give up his life for us, then God will see that and be satisfied in that. By His knowledge, that is, by His personal experience of suffering, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. There is no forgiveness of sin on the basis of a prayer you pray, rites you receive, duties you perform, baptism, communion. Nothing that you can do can make you right with God or make up for your sins. But what Jesus did on the cross, once for all, satisfies God's righteous requirement. And that's exactly what Isaiah said, writing in advance. By His knowledge, by the servant's experiential knowledge of suffering for us, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And again, the punishment they're due. Therefore, God says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You want to know what the real meaning of Christmas is, the real significance of it is? It goes all the way to Resurrection Sunday. It goes all the way to the finished work of Christ on the cross. The significance of the incarnation is that the God of heaven who created us in His image entered into His creation so that He could die for us and establish a right relationship between us and the Heavenly Father, because we could never do it ourselves. You know what the real gift of Christmas is? It's the gift of Christ to us. It's not the trinkets that the wise men brought to Jesus. Those three gifts indicate that the wise men, the Magi, recognized Jesus as a king. That's the significance of each of those gifts. We can talk about that some Christmas. All right? But the significance of Christmas is that God entered into His creation and died in our place. And that's the only way you can be made right with God, is if you recognize your own inability to make yourself right with God by anything that you do. And the real celebration of Christmas ought to not be us treating each other better. It ought to be us loving and worshiping and thanking Him more. And I'm here to tell you, if that's your response to Christmas in its real meaning, you naturally out of that then will what? Love one another as God in Christ has loved us. You want to know what the real meaning of Christmas is? It's Christ. It's Christ. And the proper response to Christmas is not family time. It's not being nicer to each other. It's worshiping God and treating each other properly as a result. It's praising God for what He's done for us and sending His Son to die for us. As we close our service this morning, I want to ask Marshall if he'll come up. And I want you to take your hymnals out. And I want you to turn to hymn 168, Who Is He in Yonder Stall? A few years back, a dear friend of mine was here. I met him in seminaries from Canada. Many of you remember Brian Breedveld. They planted a church up in Canada. We sent him out from here a number of years ago. Well, he's the one that actually introduced me and many of us to this hymn. And I have always had Hark the Herald Angels Sing, I think, as my favorite hymn. But this has got to be a close second, because this really does tell, from the beginning to the end, the Christmas story. And as we close out our celebration of Christmas this morning, I'd like you to stand together with me for a closing hymn, and let's sing about Christmas.
Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. We humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Who is He, the people bless, for His words of gentleness? Who is He to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Who is He that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is He the gathering throng greet with loud triumphant song? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Lo, at midnight who is He? Praise in dark Gethsemane. Who is He on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, at His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Who is He that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is He that from His throne rules the world alone? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all.